ourselves swift to Isaiah chapter 1. We'll be going over the entire first chapter of the book of Isaiah. And I got to tell you, it is true what David said. Let that not scare you off. But I do have before me a small book, 20 pages of notes in the first chapter of Isaiah. And I am going to read every single word. If you think about it, just that in itself, if it takes me like 2.5 minutes to read each page, we'd probably go over time. We are going to try to take as much of the particulars of this book, of this chapter, as we can. But as we prepare our hearts to do that, let me kind of draw us all in to why, you know, Isaiah chapter 1 is so significant. The book of Isaiah, we said a couple weeks ago, is almost like a miniature Bible. 66 chapters in it. Right. And like our Old Testament, the first 39 deal with this whole idea of God and his struggle with his people. And then the rest of it tends to talk about the comfort of God. It brings out the most incredible Christological passages in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah and what the Messiah will be like, what his ministry will be to us in the second part of the book. Well, in chapters 1 through 5, and I would encourage you, it would be a tremendous value to you to just read through that early part of Isaiah. If you read through, like, let's say, the course of the next, month or so, whenever you have a chance, just read through chapters 1 through 5. Maybe you want to read chapter 6 too, that great vision of Isaiah and his calling. But if you read through chapters 1 through 5 or 1 through 6 over and over, I think you would find that the message of that section becomes a little bit clearer to you as we look at it together when I'm preaching from the book of Isaiah at this pulpit. But chapters 1 through 5 then serve kind of as an introductory, section to the rest of this incredible 66-chapter book. Chapter 1, what we look at today, serves as an introduction or kind of a summation of what will come in the rest of chapters 2 through 4. In other words, if 1 through 5 is kind of an introduction, then chapter 1 is the introduction to that said introduction. Right? And so what it will do, it will produce for us kind of a manner in which we might hang our hats. It lets us know what it is we should think about concerning our God, what we should think about concerning God's people, and what we should consider about, about salvation and about hope that is given to us and God, who is the Savior of all men. When we look at such things, I think in this particular chapter, I hope that I would be able to convey to you something of the richness of talking about God as Yahweh God, the Holy One of Israel. Talking about His people as the daughter of Zion, right? And how the Mighty One of Israel desires to redeem them. These are all in your notes, right, under the important terms, to kind of fixate your minds around those things that I think are so significant to those particular portions as we break each of the sections down. We want our minds and our hearts to delight in the fact that God is God, that we are His people, and that there is no one we should serve. There is nothing we should worship except the one true God. And if we have a greater vision of the greatness, the majesty, the holiness, and the mercy of our God, then we have succeeded in getting our introduction to the book of Isaiah. Well, let's pray and ask that the Lord would teach us as we kind of dive in to this wonderful portion of Scripture this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before You, Lord, help us to humble our hearts. Help us to stop from just the busyness of our lives and just all the distractions, Lord, that keep us from appreciating the greatness of our God. Father, there are many of us here, who have been in places like here, who have sat under churches or in churches or under the teaching of different scriptures, and we have just kind of gone through the motions. For those that are here, Lord, I pray that this word this morning would have a particular impact on them, that they might examine themselves to make sure that they are indeed in Christ, and not merely going through the formalism of taking on the characteristics of religion. Father, I pray for those of us who struggle with the idolatry of delighting in certain things, certain desires, certain ambitions that consume and control us. And perhaps some of us don't even realize that we have a rival in our own affections besides the living God. Lord, help those that might be gathered here
to seek out and to trample out those idolatries, those idols of the heart that might consume us and draw us away from the living God. And may all of us, Lord, who care about the greatness of our God, see with new eyes how wondrous are your ways, how majestic are your works, and indeed, Lord, how you have always and forever been in the process of saving those that you call unto yourself. May that be something that delights us. May that be something we recognize here, and may we give you glory for it. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, so this is chapter 1. We're going to skip over verse 1. We did that a couple weeks ago to kind of give you a general overview. I'll read it for you. It says that the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And we set kind of that historical baggage, right? That historical background that'll kind of give us an idea of what the Lord is speaking to us about concerning the book. Now, if you don't recall that, we will together recall some of those things as they appear. But for the rest of this section then, you see in your outlines, we can break it down into three particular kind of movements in this first chapter. And the first section we want to look at is verses 2-9. And it is God's denouncement of rebellion. God's denouncement of rebellion. He will begin in verse 2 by calling upon the witnesses in nature around us against his own people. Now, imagine this, because what we're seeing here in verse 2-9 is something of a courtroom scene. You know, if you've watched, and I have not been in actual courtrooms well enough to know, but I've watched, like, you know, the People's Court, which, you know, may or may not be something like what a courtroom is. But you imagine, right, a judge walking into the room and everyone has to rise. At least that's how it goes in the shows, right? Everyone all rise, the judge comes in, and they'll announce the judge in probably more favorable terms than maybe that human judge deserves. The right honorable, you know, Justice Nam Park will now, you know, preside. And then no one sits down until the judge sits down. So there is this sense of this courtroom that is built into verse 2-9. It is God, and he is going to make his case against Israel. So under those subheadings, and we'll look at them more closely as we get there, but he will charge them with idolatry, and he will charge them with stupidity. I know. I'm glad my daughters aren't here, because that is the S word in our house. And that is a bad word. We ought to exegete that at some point and kind of explain the idea of being in a stupor or stupidity and the lack of discernment. But that's exactly what God charges them with. He is the judge, and as he makes his denouncement or he brings the charges forth, it is an issue of idolatry and an issue of stupidity. We're going to spend a little more time in that first section than in the rest, and it's because these themes are central, and a lot of the terms that will come up over and over in Isaiah are found right there. So don't freak out if we're spending a good chunk of time in the first under point number one, and you're going, man, he's going to take 5 hours to go through this. It's going to be all right, right? And so what if I do? All right. Section one, God is denouncing rebellion. So take a look at verse 2 then, and we'll see how God brings the charge of idolatry against his people. Now this is people in Israel, and God addresses, he addresses them, but in a way he addresses them in a backhanded way, because he will address them before those that have gathered to witness against God's people. He says in verse 2, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Now he begins with this concept of, O heavens and earth, come and listen. Come and bear witness to what I'm about to say concerning my people. Now, it's interesting because this terminology, you know, I call upon the witness of the heavens and the earth, or, O heavens and earth, listen to me as I... That terminology, O heavens and earth, called upon to witness, is used throughout Deuteronomy. And in particular, through the last parts of Deuteronomy, whenever that covenant relationship between Yahweh God and his people, Israel, is brought up. It is like in Deuteronomy 30:19, God says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. God is making a covenant or a promise to the nation of Israel, and he's saying, if you obey, I will bless you. Right? If you disobey, I will curse you. And he caused heaven and earth to witness that. He does it over and over again. In fact, in Deuteronomy 31, Moses says, I know your rebellion and your stubbornness in verse 27 of Deuteronomy 31. While I am still with you and alive today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more than after my death? So Moses says, I know you guys are going to act all crazy. Look how rebellious you were when I was still here. Right? And he says, assemble to me all the elders of the tribe and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. And so you hear this theme over and over in the later part of Deuteronomy, where Moses or God is calling upon the witness of the heavens and the earth to say, these are God's people. Can you believe the way that they act? And it's a particularly, you know, insightful way for us to recognize that God sees us absolutely as his creation. Why does he call the heavens and the earth to testify? Well, he doesn't just call them the heavens and the earth. Keep reading in verse 3. It says, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's manger. Listen, you know, back in the time of Isaiah, to give you this very significant historical background, they had oxen and they had donkeys, right? There are still oxen and donkeys today. And guess what? They're not known for their intelligence, right? They're not known for the sophistication. We don't have pets, you know, pet donkeys in our homes or pet oxen in our homes. These are the beasts of burden. The cool thing about them is that they are slow. They tend to kind of carry a whole ton of weight, and they do the excessively difficult things that don't require much thought. They're beasts of burden. And God is saying, the heavens and the earth need to testify against you, my people. The donkey and the oxen, they're not particularly bright, but they know. They know who their master or their owner is. They know who takes care of them. But Israel, he says in verse 3, does not know. My people do not understand. Both those Hebrew terms, that idea of yada, it's this idea that you know something, but not by way of just rote memorization. It is a knowledge that comes by way of experience. It is a knowledge that is actually lived out. In fact, you might say that the knowledge that is spoken about in verse 3 is that Israel doesn't know by their hands, by their experience. They have not walked in those shoes. They do not know that God is their master. Even the oxen, as dumb as they are, would know that. Even the donkey, as dumb as they are, would know that. But the heavens and the earth are declared to call upon him because, see, whether it's the highest and the grandest things, or it's the simple beast of burden, all things created, they will bear witness against God's people. Why? Because they are rebels. They are in active rebellion against the living God. His point by calling upon oxen and donkeys and heaven and earth is to say that such stubborn rebellion by God's people is not natural. It doesn't fit in the scheme of nature. The heavens and the earth, they are always constant. Thank the Lord for their constancy, right? I mean, you know, little orphan Annie would sing that tomorrow the sun would still come out, right? It's good theology. It's good science. And it is good because in the course of God's creation, the heavens and the earth are very solid and stable. Even the beasts of burden are very solid and stable. And here are the sons of God, his very children, and how do they act? Look at the second part of verse 2. You got to look at these words and enjoy them and be shocked by them. The Lord, Yahweh, speaks, sons I have reared and brought up. He literally says that he has caused them to be raised up. In other words, he has caused them to grow. And he has reared them. And it's this endearing term of parenting. He has delighted to cause them to grow up. So it's this father who has lovingly brought up his kids, his sons. And when they reach maturity, he says, but they have revolted against me. They have desired rebellion once they have come of age. It is God saying, I would be their father, and they have absolutely rejected me. Look at verse 4. He kind of gives us these quick jabs of accusation against them. He says, alas. And it's appropriate because in this poetic structure, he's saying, this is how bad it is. He calls them a sinful nation. People weighed down with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers. Sons who act corruptly. And those four, it's like short karate chops. I mean, bam, bam, bam. He's saying it's a sinning nation. It's a guilty people. It's an evil children. It's corrupt sons. And look at how a nation that should be his, they're sinful. A people group that he has rescued away from Egypt and has watched after all these years and generation upon generation, they're the guilty ones. It's children that ought to honor their living God and instead they do evil. His own sons, and they are corrupt against him. See, but there's more. The rest of verse 4, look at that there, the second half. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. They have abandoned Yahweh. Now, you know, I will reference Yahweh many times, and I want to make sure that you are catching this idea. It's in under your terminology and your notes there. But Yahweh is what I'll often say when we read in our English, translation of the Old Testament, small caps Lord. You notice that? It says, you know, when it talks about how, you have abandoned the Lord, it is small caps. And the reason why is there's this tradition, the Masoretes, who kind of copied down very carefully all the Old Testament Hebrew. Originally, Hebrew didn't have vowel pointings. It was just, it was just consonants. It's not that unusual. I mean, think about our English language. And if, I wrote you a short note, hello, how are you doing? That kind of stuff. And we just dropped out all the vowels and you saw the consonants. You look at it and it might be kind of puzzling at first, but quickly enough, you'd be able to fill in the gaps. Cause that looks like hello. That looks like, how are you? And you'd be able to kind of figure your way through. And that's how Hebrew was for a long time. And then they added the vowel pointing so that they could preserve, right, the proper pronunciation of the words for generation upon generations. The one word that they would not add vowel pointings to was the holy name of God. This particular name, Yahweh. It's the holy four letters, as the traditionalists would call it. And even today, in any synagogue, if they're reading from the Hebrew text, when they run across the term, these four letters, they will not pronounce it. They believe that that's sacrilege, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. And so what they'll replace it with is Adonai. So if they were reading this, they would say, they have abandoned Adonai. Adonai literally means Lord, and it could be spoken of earthly lords, or it could be spoken of the Lord. And the English has kept that tradition by translating it Lord, but with small caps, so that you know that what's behind that term is Yahweh. A name that God had given himself back in Exodus 3 when Moses said, who am I going to say has sent me? And he says, the I am that I am has sent you. It's a declaration of his self-existence, unlike us, who have an origin somewhere. David was praying this morning and giving praise for yet another birth amongst our congregation. And that's us. That's our form of church growth. We just have plenty of babies, and it's a boon and a blessing, and we give praise for that, right? But that baby Beatrice, like all of us in this room, have a beginning. God just always is. And not just is currently, but he declares himself, I am. And that is kind of the root idea under his covenant name, Yahweh. But see, what's significant about that is not just his revealing of himself as the great I am, but that as Yahweh, that name is directly connected with God's covenant promise to his people. So remember, it is most elucidated when Moses says, well, what's your name? Because they're going to say, who's sending you if you're a prophet? And Moses says, I've seen you in a burning bush. I hear you speaking to me, but who am I going to say has sent me? The divine loud voice? The divine burning bush, what do I say? And he literally says, you tell them that the I am has sent you. And so it is for the rest of all of Scripture tied intricately with the concept of God, His personal name, and covenant relationship to His people. Listen, that's even more significantly borne out in the New Testament when Jesus is called Lord. That is purposely done because that is a reference to the fact that He is the Old Testament Yahweh. He is the Adonai of the Old Testament, the small caps Lord, right? The one that is the Yahweh. And you remember when they're arresting Him in the garden and Jesus says in the Gospel of John, he says, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus, you know, of Nazareth. And he says, you know, I am. And what happens to that garrison of well-armed troops? They all fall down. These are some of the toughest men in the world. They all fall back and fall down because probably He had spoken the ineffable, the unspeakable name of God. And it had caused them, you know, just in their creatureliness and the fact that they are created and not the creator Himself, they all fell back. That is what is at stake. They have abandoned Yahweh. This is not a small crime. This is not, I abandoned my G.I. Joe doll, right? I abandoned my delight in Superman. I have not abandoned some small carved instrument or some small god that was an interesting relic at some point. They have abandoned the living one who is in covenant relationship with them. They have abandoned this word, atzav, for abandoned means, is used in other places in the Old Testament to talk about divorce. So again, it is intricately connected with this covenant relationship with God, this promised relationship with God. And it's literally saying, you know what the people have done? Heavens and the earth know better. The ox and the donkey know better. But the people of God have decided to divorce Yahweh. And further, in verse 4, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. We want to talk about this term a little bit too, because this is the most commonly used term in Isaiah for God. Besides Yahweh, he gives God this interesting kind of title, the Holy One of Israel. It's used in Isaiah 25 times of God, the Holy One of Israel. In the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, which is a ton of scriptures, it's only used 6 times. In fact, not just the Holy One of Israel, but just the Holy One would add 4 more times. The Holy One of Jacob would add another time. So almost about 30 times there is this idea of God's holiness, that He is the Holy One of Israel, or He is the Holy One, or He is the Holy One He's the Holy One of Jacob. I mean, all of these things together kind of give us the sense that He is the great and holy one. And how have His children treated Him? With contempt. The NAS translates that despised, right? Na'at, it's a strong word. It is not just to reject something. It is to abjectly and strongly, it's the strongest form of rejection. It's not a good illustration, but when single guys are trying to ask somebody out, right? That's a good illustration, I think, in that, you know, they ask this wonderful girl, they think she's wonderful, and they say, hey, can we spend some time together? It would be her saying, are you out your mind? Right? It wouldn't be just the rejection like, oh, you know, I gotta wash the cat's hair, you know? It's not the subtle kind of letting it down. This is a rejection that is so personal. It is to say, you must be crazy. I would never spend time with you. It is to be slapped down, and that is what they have done. The people of Israel, God's chosen people, have despised Him. And the title that Isaiah chooses for the one that they have despised is the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. Well, we need to talk about the concept of holiness. It'll come up again and again in Isaiah. There's 2 elements to the idea of God being holy. The first is His otherness, or His transcendence. You know, otherness, I think, will help you because we kind of understand that a little bit better. In other words, He is categorically different from us. the reality of that would be that if he is the Holy One, then he should cause us some amount of alarm. He's not like us at all. And we should be careful that we don't liken him to him. Right? In fact, Isaiah 40:25, this is what God says. He says, "To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing." That's a great verse. If you want it again because you just like it, it's Isaiah 40:25-26. God says, "To whom will you liken me, or to whom am I equal, says the Holy One?" It's an emphasis on his otherliness, that he is not like us. He says, "Look up and look at the stars and how majestic they are." He says, "Who's created the stars?" And obviously it's God. He says, "The one that leads forth their host by number." In other words, God says he's the one that literally turns the sky in a sense. He grabs the stars and he brings them along. He brings out the entire host of them. How majestic is that? We have one star that we care infinitely about. At least I do. And we call it the sun, right? And if something happened to the sun, well, it wouldn't take long, but all life on earth would end. Sun got a little bit hotter, we'd all burn up. Sun got a little bit, you know, dimmer. You know, if God just plays the dimmer switch, we'd all die. I mean, think about how significant one star is. God is saying the entire universe of stars, I bring them out. In fact, he says, in fact, I call them by name. He's like the star shepherd. Come on out, stars, you know. I see you, Orion 157, or I don't know what they name those ridiculous stars, right? But the idea is that God knows each one. The vast number of them, ones we can't even see because the light hasn't reached us yet. How brilliant and how amazing is our God. And that is the idea of the Holy One. He is not like unto us, right? There is a categorical difference between us and God. I like what John Oswalt in his excellent commentary says about that. He says, God was not merely a superhuman as were the pagan gods. See, the pagan gods were always just like human beings, only really strong and powerful, right? And he says he wasn't like that. He wasn't just superhuman as the pagan gods, nor was he a great grandfather in the sky, just really nice, can't really do too much. He was of a completely different order from his creatures. There is this categorical difference between us and God. In the same way that if I took a snapshot of you, a picture of you, and I have the image on a piece of paper, and I say, "Hey, this is a picture of you." And you say, "Oh, that's cool." And I say, "Yeah, and I talk to you all the time, and I've been trying to feed you, but you're not eating, you know? And I try to, you know, hang out, but you're not talking to me. I'm wondering why." And you go, "Because, you know, dum-dum, that is a picture. That is not me." "Oh, you mean that is categorically different from you. And as much as God has created us, we in the creation, we are interesting, no doubt, but God is infinitely a category different from us. That is the concept of Him being holy. There's an otherness about God. It would demand upon us as His people to be all the more careful about knowing Him, about doing right by Him, about caring about what He thinks because He is categorically different from me. But there's a second category, a second component of this idea of holiness. It's not just that God is categorically different, but that He is morally perfect or pure. Right? In Isaiah 6, in that great vision, Isaiah sees God enthroned, and his immediate really reaction to him filling up the temple, just him sitting on the throne and all the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." His reaction in verse 5 of Isaiah 6 is, Isaiah says, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." What does he mean by that? He's saying, even the best things I can speak about, can they measure to this? Saying, it's like if I speak, it's sin. Even if I talk about the very God that I worship, it would not do such a God justice. Even a prophet, the man of God, his lips would be unclean, unfit for service, in light of his majesty and glory. His eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Amazing. See, before His presence, you know, if we are to call Him the Holy One, it implies both those things, that He is otherly and that He is so perfect that He would ruin us. Even the inclination of sin in us ought to be ruined before Him. Our concept of holiness, in terms of our experience of it, is kind of the avoidance of sin, right? We dabble in holiness in the sense that we try not to sin. Well, God does not ever sin. His sense of holiness, it's more severe. He doesn't just do holiness, like avoid sin. He actually, it's how He is. His very character is holy. And so He would eradicate whatever sin there must be. His holiness is active, not passively seeking to, you know, to avoid certain things. It is, whatever sense of holiness we might understand in this life, it is infinitely greater in He who is categorically greater. Holiness in God is something completely different than the holiness of any man, right? So what is the charges that are laid before them? They have abandoned, they have divorced Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away from Him. Kylan Delitzsch, that great Old Testament commentary series by two great scholars, says that it was sin to mock at anything holy. It's called blasphemy. And they go on and say, it was double sin to mock at God, the Holy One. But it was a threefold sin for Israel to mock at God, the Holy One of Israel. In other words, he's saying it would be bad for us to see something holy and to mock it, to make fun of it. He said it would be worse if that one that we are mocking is the Holy God. And he says, but it is triple worse if it is the very people God has created and promised to protect, right, and to love, if they will remain in covenant faithfulness to them, to Him, it would be the worst for His very children to look up and make fun of God, the Holy One of Israel. He's their God. So clearly, the first charge that is presented against them in your outline is that they are charged with idolatry. They have divorced Him and they have run to other gods. Why is idolatry such a severe and significant issue? I like what John Oswalt says in his commentary. It's a little long, but you got to bear with it because I think there's some truth in that that helps us a lot. Central, he says, to idolatrous worship is the achievement of security through manipulation of personalized forces. But central to Israelite faith was the surrender of manipulative control and acceptance of God's grace, such acceptance being evidenced by a life like his marked by ethical purity. The distinction between these two ways always posed a dilemma for the Israelites. Let me pause there to kind of catch you up because, you know, he uses big words and sometimes that's not so good for us, right? The idea is central to idolatrous worship is this notion that you worship an idol. Why? Because the idol is very personable, someone you can see. You can almost touch him, right? And so what was the benefit of him is that, you know, you go and you kill an animal for him or whatever, and he will do you a favor right away. It's kind of like he's the mayor. He's the local provincial religious god, right? He's the guy you could go to immediately in a pinch. The beauty of him was that you can manipulate him, right? You could say, oh, Zeus, listen, you know, I need a little help. Tell you what, I'm going to sneak in a few extra cabbages in the offering this week, and you're going to kind of make sure that good things fall my way. And that's the beauty of idolatry. You could pay the idols a little extra and get, hopefully, a little better blessing. Right? That is why idolatry was given. You wouldn't have to give up control of yourself or your life. And that's why idolatry flourishes. Because you think about it, it allows you to still kind of be in control to the manipulation of that personal, great, superhuman force. Right? He's powerful, yes. But you can get him to do what you want. That's the beauty of idolatry. Faith in the living God, the Holy One of Israel, completely different. Why? You can't go and then go, Lord, I bring an extra offering, you know? Here's an extra $5. You know, you remember that verse somewhere, Lord, you know, you give five and you get 30 back or 60 fold, or wasn't there something like that? give me the money. Can you manipulate the living God that way? You can't. In fact, what is so distinct is that you can no longer control your own destiny nor manipulate your God to your desire. An idol is great. Because you could still have whatever you wanted. You could still live whichever way you wanted. And you just get a few blessings from Him. God, not so much. He demanded a kind of lifestyle that is according to His design. He had certain requirements of you. And it was so much easier to go to the idol. So the Israelites had this dilemma. Should I give up control of my destiny, right, and follow the living God? Or should I kind of keep to whatever I want to do and just get a little bit of, you know, charge here and there of superhuman strength? Well, more often than not, they would choose the idol. It was a means of securing, you know, your ability to still be in control. Why did all the idols, you know, and I'm talking about, you know, the mythological idols, why did they all die out? Everyone did that? Because, you know, there are, you know, rationalists and naturalists and evolutionists who feel very strongly that at some point, you know, the Christian faith and all of these faiths, but in particular the biblical Christian faith of this omniscient, omnipotent, all great God, that it'll die out. You know, we'll just all stop believing that one day, just like Zeus. And that's what they'll do. They'll make this connection that he is just like unto Zeus. You know, there's a huge difference. And that is that, you know, even the worshippers of Zeus, they knew that Zeus existed for their good pleasure. He's supposed to augment their life. If we understand what the Bible teaches about the Holy One of Israel, Yahweh God, we realize, no, it's quite the opposite. We exist for Him. And therein lies all the difference. But that's why idolatry is so strong. Isaiah is a book that in particular loves to make fun of idols. And I'll give you one sample of it because it is so good. And we will move much more quickly through the rest of this section. But as Isaiah 44, you write it down so you can look at it later. But Isaiah 44, starting in verse 10, he talks about all these things. But I'll start from verse 14 through 17. And he talks about, you know, how a man will make or carve himself an idol. And he says in verse 14 of Isaiah 44, surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. In other words, the man himself will cut down a cedar and he will plant another tree. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. The point is, the plant that he puts in there is dependent upon the man, it's dependent upon the rain, and it needs to still grow. It's not there from the beginning. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and he warms himself. He makes fire, right? He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. The beauty of the temple at which Isaiah is speaking there, he says, then after the tree that he had planted and the water had made grow and he had chopped down and he had done other stuff to, he says he burns some of it so that he can warm himself. And then he also cooks bread in it, right? He also makes a god out of it, and he worships it. And you're supposed to kind of hear him say that, read that, and go, wait, back up. Okay, I get that he chopped it down, he made a fire, he made bread with it, he made a god out of it? He made a graven image, and that's his whole point. He thinks it's kind of humorous. He falls down before it, and he goes on and said, half of it he burns in a fire. Over this half, he eats meat. As he roasts the roast, he's satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it, he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. What's his point? Are you stupid? Right? Are you kidding me? You mean there is a living God, and instead of him, you will go out to the forest, cut down a tree, use part of the wood to cook your meat, right? It's barbecue hickory stuff. And then the rest of it, you will carve into something and you'll bow down and go, oh, listen, you got to really help me here. I'm in a bind. Isaiah's point is, what is that piece of wood going to say to you? Dude, you carved me. What power do you think that I have? And that's the second charge, the charge of stupidity. He's saying, what has happened? He goes on to highlight the stupidity in the historical context that is given to us in verse 5 through 9. Verse 5 through 9 says, "Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil." Very disgusting illustration that he uses, but he says this. He says, think about your present circumstance. And I think Isaiah, when he was writing chapter 1, I think chapter 1 comes much later in the course of God's judgment upon Judah and upon Israel as a whole. And the reason why is because I think that he's talking about the historical realities as he's writing. And he says, you know, where do you want to get beaten now? That's literally what he says. Where do you want to get stricken again? And he says, you know, as you continue in your rebellion, in other words, God has been beating on him, or actually God is using the foreign, you know, invaders to beat upon Israel as a nation. And he says, where else do you want to get hit? He says, your head is sick. In other words, you've got concussions. You're getting kicked in the head. Your heart is faint. Your heart is barely going. You're getting really weak here. The bottom of your foot, even to the head, there's nothing sound or solid in it. Bruises. We know what those are. Welts. We know those are. Raw wounds. That's nasty. He's talking about open wounds that have basically gotten infections. That's the kind of very next words he says, is they haven't been pressed out. You know, you've got nasty stuff that is pussing and you haven't even squeezed out the pus. Nor have you put bandages on it, nor have you softened it up with medicine or ointment or oil. It's kind of this imagery of having gone to war and gotten sliced up, beat up, kicked around, barely escaped with our lives. And here we are, and what Isaiah is saying, where else do you want to get beat up before you recognize your rebellion against the living God? How much does it take until you turn to the Holy One of Israel? So he uses this illustration of the body being beaten up and still in that state, and how judgment has come upon them and they still will not repent. But to be more precise, verse 7 through 9, he says, the land is desolate. We're already living in an area that seems like a desert now. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. This desolation has overthrown by strangers. He may very well be talking about the invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember that he is ministering in Judah and in Jerusalem and the southern kingdom, which had an extension by the grace of God that was a lot longer than the northern kingdom that Assyria had come and swept away. He goes on and says, man, it's desolate, it's empty. And his illustration in verse 8 and 9, he says, the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. His illustration is that in the daughter of Zion, we'll talk about Zion in a little bit, but the daughter of Zion, the singular daughter of Zion, is not a particular person or woman. It is the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem. And he's saying Jerusalem is left like a shelter in a vineyard. In these vineyards, see, the common way with it, they all kind of live in the town. Their farms would be outside the town, so they would walk out to, you know, to their farmlands and to their vineyards, right? Well, during the harvest, because you could only harvest during the daylight times, they would set up like these small shanties, these lean-tos, right, in the middle of the field. And they would go in there just to sleep so that they could rise as soon as the sun comes up and they could begin the day again. And he's saying Jerusalem is like that. All the cities are desolate. There's nothing around it. The only sign of shelter or life is just this one city, right? And the second illustration is exactly the same. Like a watchman's hut. In other words, a little guard booth in a cucumber field. I don't know why a cucumber field. It's a very endearing idea, I think. And you're there in the middle of the cucumber field, like a besieged city. There's nothing to show life around you, just your enemies. Verse 9 speaks of God's grace in it all. Unless Yahweh of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we'd be like Gomorrah. He's saying we would be utterly destroyed if it was not for Yahweh of hosts. The Lord of hosts is a significant term, and that'll come up again and again. The Lord of hosts does not mean he is the Lord of those that host people, you know, carrying the dishes and going, hey, good to see you. You know, would you like an hors d'oeuvre? Right? It means that he is the Lord of a host of armies. See, that's what you would call large numbers of military. He said, well, there's a host, right, of armies, of militant men. There's a host of the cavalry. And he's saying God is the Lord of the embattling host of armies. It's a very powerful and strong statement. It means that God is the God that brings victory and battles all of his enemies. And he says, if the Lord had not left us a few survivors, a remnant, we would be like Sodom, we'd be like Gomorrah. You guys remember the story in Genesis 19 of Sodom and Gomorrah? God had completely destroyed that city, right? I mean, it wasn't just, it's the one, as far as I can remember, off the top of my head, I can't think of another city that God, like, in a miraculous way, completely wiped out like that. Fire literally came down from heaven, consumed it, and it was completely gone. He eradicated everything there. And he's saying that would be us, the nation. That would be us in Jerusalem if it wasn't for God keeping his remnant. See, he charges them with idolatry. He charges them with stupidity. And then he says, this is what God really desires. Verse 10 to 20. God, it begins with what God hates. And then it goes to what God wants and then what he desires. What does God hate? You know, it might surprise you to know, but God hates religion. God hates religion. You might say, what? Aren't we religious? Yeah, in some ways, I guess we are. But what I mean by that is the formalism that is religion. He detests this idea of coming into his courts, of doing what we want to do, and kind of making an affront of him by doing things externally, but not being transformed or changed in the heart. He hates that. He detests it so much that his language is very severe. Let me show you some of it. I'm trying to scoot up here in our stuff. In verse 10 through 15, let's just emphasize some of the words. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Verse 10 is kind of funny, in that in verse 9 he had just said, you know, if it wasn't for God's grace, we would be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the Lord comes and says, well, speaking of which, you rulers of Sodom, you rulers of Gomorrah, he's literally saying, you know, in the verse previous, we would be like them, but God is saying, no, really, spiritually, you are them. And he calls the rulers Sodom and Gomorrah. And let's just kind of see with some emphasis what God thinks about their religious hypocrisy. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord in verse 11? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of goats, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires you this trampling of my courts? He says, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination. That means it's a horrible thing to me. The new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I can't endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I'm hating you guys meeting together. Verse 14, he literally says, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. When he uses the term I hate in the Hebrew, it's not there, but he says, I hate it in my nefesh. That I hate it in my soul or in the very inner being of my existence. It would be like us saying, I hate that to the core. God says he hates the new moon festivals and the appointed feasts. Now you go, well, what are these new moon festivals, these appointed feasts? These are all the feasts that are, you know, that are commanded in the book of Leviticus for the nation of Israel to enjoy. It's the time that they're to gather together, to have festival, and to enjoy and to remember the living and great God. And he says, you guys do it with such an external commitment. You guys do it with such religious zeal, but you have forgotten the Holy One of Israel. And so he says, I hate it from the very core of my being. I despise that. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So that when you spread out your hands in prayer, what does God say? He says, I will hide my eyes from you. Why would they spread out their hands in prayer? Well, because they are a guard shack in a cucumber field. There's nothing left. They're barely scraping by and hanging on to life. Jerusalem is still standing, yes. But that's about all that can be said at this point. They might spread their hands and go, Lord, we need you. And he says, I wish I could help, but I must hide my eyes from you. And he goes on further to say, even if you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. There is an injustice that brings death and bloodshed, and the rulers are responsible for it. So verse 16, he says, wash yourselves, make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. There's that great section that is even highlighted in the end of James chapter 1, right? This is the product of genuine religion. That we would look after orphans and that we plead the case for widows. Why widows and orphans? God is particularly concerned about them because they are the most vulnerable in society. They were fatherless, right? So they have no mother or father. They're orphans. And they are husbandless and widows. These two groups, back in the time of the Old Testament, were by far the most vulnerable. If you were a small child and you had no father or mother, who's going to apprentice you? Nobody. So what would you do? Well, you could become a beggar as a small child, or you'd have to go about becoming a thief. Or you would ply your wares in some other, horrible way. You would sell your body. You would do whatever it took to kind of get by. That was the orphan's plight. There were no orphanages in those days. There were no organizations to help such helpless ones. How about the widow? Well, this is assuming that this is a widow indeed. No family around. Her husband dies and she's alone. She wasn't allowed to get an education. She wasn't allowed to apprentice anywhere. She can't just get a job someplace just doing anything. She could become a slave to somebody for life and protection. She could just beg until she dies. I mean, these are the most vulnerable. And it's significant that the Holy One of Israel, he mentions the injustice done to them. If God hates false religion, the religionness, the formalism of just kind of going through the motion without loving the living God, he hates the injustice of not caring for those that are most vulnerable as well. Yeah, God gives it to us on all sides, and he wants to make sure that we understand that. His demands for us is that our righteousness would be demonstrated, it would be outward, and it would be expressed. Well, what would God desire? In verse 18 to 20, this is a good one. This is what the Lord would say to us. And I say us because it fits. We are just as capable of falling into idolatries. And our idolatries aren't things we carve with our hands, but we make them up in our minds. It is the things of greatness that we desire so desperately that we forget that there is a living God. It's the things that we expect in our lives, our expectations and goals, that have nothing to do with who God is, but have everything to do with what we want. Those idolatries are ever around us. And we are just like that. And we could be accused of being just as stupid. And God says, I detest the formalism of religion. I expect of you to demonstrate an outward righteousness that demonstrates a righteousness from the heart. And he says, this is what I would plead to the people of Israel then and to the people of God today. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh. Your sins are as scarlet, but they can be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And God says, I will give you an ultimatum. This is my desire. You, in your scarlet, red-blooded sin, you can be white as snow. You're crimson, but you can be like wool. You just need to consent and obey. Submission. It's that great trust and obey. It's that great hymn of faith. Will we submit ourselves to the living God? Idolatry and submission are the opposite. Because idolatry is active rebellion. It's this desire to get something from anybody so that we might be like unto God. But submission is what we ought to, pursue in the eyes of God. Well, God deliberates then in this court scene. He has given basically the charges. He has talked about what he as the living God, the Holy One of Israel has desired. And now he will deliberate judgment, a judgment upon Israel and a judgment for all the wicked. Look at what he says for Israel. Verse 20, how the faithful city has become a harlot. A harlot is a prostitute. And he's saying, and it's the opposite of the term for faithful. He's saying, you were once a faithful city and you become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross and your drink diluted with water. Verse 22 is a metaphor for the rulers and rebels of verse 23. In other words, the best of your society, your society's high society silver, high society's drink, they have become, you know, impure with dross. They have become diluted with water. See, your rulers and rebels, they're companions of thieves. Everybody loves a bribe. They chase after reward. They don't defend the orphan. They don't plead the case of the widow. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts. So here is, this isn't Yahweh. This is Adonai Yahweh. You notice that in your study Bibles, how Lord is normal, God is small caps. It's because it's Adonai Yahweh of hosts, of armies. He is the mighty one of Israel. Declares, ah. And ah is not the ah. But it is the awe like, oh, like, oh man, I am so tired of this. He says, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and revenge myself on my foes. Verse 24 is an active declaration by the living God of His greatness. He says, I am Adonai, I am the Lord of the universe. I am Yahweh, God who is the great I am. And I am the Yahweh of hosts of armies. I am the conquering one. Then he says, I am the mighty one of Israel. I am the reason why there is power in the world for my people. And he declares, I'm sick of this. He says, I'm going to be relieved of my adversaries. I'm going to avenge myself on my foes. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the rulers of his people. At this point, this is not a judgment against Assyria. It's not a judgment against, you know, the surrounding nations or future Babylon. It's not about the nations and how they are doing deplorable things to his people. He's talking about their shepherds. He's saying, I am sick of you, our living God. He has come to the end of his patience with those that should know better. He says, I will also turn my hand against you. He says, but this will be the result. I will smelt away the dross as with lye. Lye is kind of this acidic product. And he's literally saying, and the dross is the impurities that come up when you melt a precious metal and you skim it off the top. He's saying, I'm going to get the impurities out of you. I'm going to remove those false alloys out of the precious metal. He says, then I will restore your judges as at the first. Your counselors at the beginning. After that, you will become the city of righteousness, a faithful city. In the midst of one of the strongest terms of judgment that we have come to in the book of Isaiah, and that we will come to in the book of Isaiah, God says, I hate your rulers. I hate those that shepherd you, but I will turn my hand against them. I will purify you one day, and I'll restore your shepherds. And on that day, you'll be called the city of righteousness again. It'll be called the city of faithfulness. Zechariah mentions that a number of times, how Jerusalem will become then this wonderful place. And I think he's talking about what will happen in the millennial kingdom to come. Has this ever happened in the nation of Israel, even after their return, that we could say that, man, they have been so restored, they are the righteous city, the faithful city? It hasn't happened. Verse 27, God says, Zion will be redeemed with justice and the repentant ones with righteousness. Zion is a very significant point, and I want to make sure that I catch this before we finish up. Zion is interesting. If you look up this term Zion, you find it a lot in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. And it's got a flavor to it, at least as far as I have read in the scriptures, that is just majestic and wonderful, and that you need to understand, right? Zion was originally a Jebusite fortress that David, when he was the crazy conquering David that he was, he overcomes it, and that's how he basically takes over that area, which is Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem and in Israel even today sits on a bunch of kind of large hills. So sometimes they call them mountains, sometimes they call them hills in the Old Testament. There's that whole section in the Psalms, the Psalms of Ascent. I think it's Psalm 120 to, I think it's 126. I'd have to check. It's off the top of my head. But Psalm 121 in particular is one I like. You know, we sing that song. I lift my eyes up. Where? To the mountains. And it could be that he is saying just generally, I go find a big mountain and I go, oh, Look at the big mountain and how majestic God is in building such big mountains, right? It could be, but more likely, it is a psalm of ascent, meaning they are ascending, they're going up the hill towards Jerusalem, which sits on a hill, right? And so he's probably, as the pilgrim is kind of walking with, I imagine it's a backpack, I doubt that they have backpacks, but, you know, whatever burden that he has, and he's walking and stuff, and he's looking, and he's singing this psalm, saying, I lift my eyes up unto the hills, unto the mountains. Where does my hope come from? And what hills is he talking about? Well, Jerusalem right there, it sits on a hill. And not far away, I think it was called Othniel at the time, is the hill, the Temple Mount. That's Zion. He's saying, I look upon the hills, I see Jerusalem, I see Zion. Where does my hope come from? He's saying, from Jerusalem, God's city. From Zion, God's temple. From right there. It's a beautiful song. And they would sing that as they would ascend up towards the place of the Lord. When Zion is mentioned and is used more frequently, the term Zion, in the poetic forms, whether it's in the prophets, and Isaiah is just one huge poet sometimes. He's masterful in his literary ability. But in poetic forms, in the prophets, in the Psalms, that's when Zion is most mentioned. And Zion means at one time, right? Historically, so you read the historical records, it means that particular Jebusite fortress that was a hill right near Jerusalem. It later becomes then the place of the temple. And it is used more generally to speak of all of Jerusalem and its surrounding mountains. And that's how it's used here. But the reason why I bring that up is because especially if you're reading through Isaiah, whenever you hear the term Zion, that ought to do something in us. I mean, think of Psalm 121. Think of this idea that that's where their hope is. Because when you think about Zion then, it encompasses the hope of their lives. It is where God's city is. It is where God's temple is. It is where He promises to reign in the Messiah. That's Zion, and it is rich with messianic prophecy. And when you think about Zion, then we get to the idea of, and we had already looked at, the daughter of Zion, right? That's the city and the people of Jerusalem. They're just like, you know, this guard hut in the middle of a cucumber patch, right? But God says, man, I will redeem Zion with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners, and we were going to close with this, will be crushed together. Those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks you have desired. You will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. It's talking about the Baal worship, the Asheroth worship. You would go worship these idols in the hills or in the forest. You'd find the oaks that you would carve them out of. And he says, you're going to be embarrassed for looking towards idols. You'll be embarrassed for the false religions that you look to for some strength in this life. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away. In other words, you will become like those false gods that you've worshipped, right? And as a garden that has no water, you will be like the place where you have worshipped, but it will be drained away. And then verse 31, if God has spoken to us in judgment, man, this is one of the strongest things that I've ever read. He says, a strong man will become tender. He literally says that the most macho, you know, the most Rambo among us, that individual, he'll become like tinder. He'll become tau. It means, you know, the stuff that you burn to get the fire going. That's crazy. His work will be a spark. In other words, his unrighteous works will be the spark. And thus, they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. That's not mincing words. That's him saying in verse 31 that this is the judgment of a holy God. And in the midst of such demanding judgment, such severity of judgment, we have to remember that the Lord would still come to reason with us. I got to remember the beauty of verse 18 to 20. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Red like crimson, they'll be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Chapter 1 reveals to us everything about the character of God until the rest of it, until the rest of Isaiah, gives us all the particulars that will make that even more rich. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before You in going over this amazing chapter in the book of Isaiah, Lord, may the thing that rings in our hearts, Lord, be Your holiness. The fact that You have absolute right to judge the entire earth. And even in doing that, Lord, You have given us a means of escape. Father, You have said in Your Scriptures, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Help us to understand that. Help us to recognize, Lord, that in the end, the draw of idolatry, of all idolatry, is that it allows us to maintain our self-sufficiency. But if we would give that up, if we would submit, if we would stop our rebellion, and be willing, Lord, to submit in obedience to the living and true God, then in losing our lives, Lord, as our Lord promised, we will find it. So for each one in this room, Lord, let there be an examination upon their understanding, their meditation about who God is. May we not reduce Him to the Baals, to the Ashtoreths. May we not reduce Him into something that is carved into an image that we delight in. May we not reduce the living God, Lord, to an idea that fits in our pockets. But Lord, help us to worship who You are, the Holy One of Israel, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, and the Great I Am of the New Testament. We thank You for Your love, for Your grace. We thank You for Your holiness. And we ask that our lives would be shaped according to who You are, not by religious rigor. Help us. Save us from ourselves and save us from Your wrath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.